one of my favorite songs. I love that. I was out early this morning down in Hernando at Friendship Baptist Church preaching to their men and boys group, and I preached a message there. So I have two sermons ready today. So which would you like to hear, A or B? Bill says B? Okay. So I'll do A. did y'all notice the ends of the pews were painted today? Starting to look totally transformed, isn't it? Well, the Cardinals didn't win. But three more games, they would have had it. At least they played, right? At least they played. Boy, you can't say anything around here without getting a bunch of boos. I wish I could get that many amens. All right, let's move on here. I have a good friend whose name is Wendell Lang. He used to pastor in Pryor, Oklahoma, and that's where he was when I met him. He came to the state of Illinois and served as our executive director for a little while. He moved to West Jackson Baptist Church in Jackson, Tennessee, and then from there he has now moved to Yukon, Oklahoma. Throughout his ministry, and at the end of his sermons or newsletters or letters that he writes, he always says this: wherever you go, whatever you do, say a good word for Jesus. So as we're approaching Thanksgiving this year, I want to pick up on that theme from my friend Wendell, and we're going to look at four of the most significant passages in the New Testament that tell us something significant about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, by the way, if you have forgotten, our wonderful Savior. Amen. So let's begin by turning in your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. If you use the pew Bible that is there in the back of the rack there, it's going to be page 1099, Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to read just four verses together. I'm not sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. Most Bible scholars don't know. I like to think it's Apollos. The book of Hebrews is, you could sit down and read it in about 27 minutes. Most Bible scholars believe that the book of Hebrews was written as a sermon. And it sounds to me a lot like what Apollos, that we know about from the book of Acts, might have preached if he had preached a sermon. And that's why I always attribute it to him, but we do not know for sure. But we do know this: it starts out with one of the most glorious passages about Christ that there is in all the New Testament. Here we go, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he became higher in rank than the angels, just as the name he inherited is superior to theirs. Isn't that an awesome passage about Christ? Now, every 4 years in the United States, we elect a president. Most people expect that the winner of that contest is the one that we need to resolve the issues of our country. Issues like our economy, our national defense, immigration reform, or any other hot issues that might be on the docket for that year. Now, there are millions of people in our country who voted a few years ago electing our current president to serve, and they thought that he was going to be the one who would come, one of many men we've elected that office, that he would be the rescuer of our nation. And yet, during this last month, even they have turned on him. Shows you how tentative the aspirations of presidents are and the commitments of most Americans. Now, no matter how intelligent he may seem to be, or how charismatic he appears to some, or how influential or powerful he is considered by others, there is absolutely no way that a president can, by himself or with a great number of aides, solve the problems of our nation. It has nothing to do with his ability or his character or his political expertise, but as a man, he is simply inadequate to the task. Even more millions around this planet are risking their lives on the hope that a man by the name of Muhammad will save them and get them to heaven. They are following plans to overthrow governments and replace natural cultures with a system that follows their religious beliefs. There are many terrorists among that number, and there are many probably good and average people among that number. Nothing they do, nothing they can do, will provide even a single person with what is necessary for eternity. All their plans, their schemes, their activities, and dreams are totally inadequate for the result that the faithful hope to gain in heaven. Now, there are also persons who seem every day to be increasing in number that have thrown off what they understand about religion, whether it's correct or false. They are just getting rid of religion. So they are seeking their truth in nature, in relationships, in philosophy, or in some mental ability. And they have replaced their simple view of God with some manufactured understanding based on sins and mistakes, poor leadership or laziness about the religion that they see in many men and women. There are people who come to church and they get offended or hurt, or perhaps they're abused by others and they want nothing to do with a God of imperfect people. You see, our imperfection sometimes drives people away. They think once you become a Christian, you become perfect. But we all can't be Bill Thompson. It's just something we have to live with. Okay. Somebody throw me a hymnal. Okay. Thank you, Bill. But they come to church and they feel like they are offended or hurt. No matter how intelligent these people become or how great they may grow in number, no matter how forceful they are in their persuasion, they will never find the answer to the deepest needs that they long to be filled. They may essentially be decent folk. They might do a lot of great deeds. They may live better than many churchgoers. And yet they will ultimately be proven to be totally unable to achieve anything of eternal value. Now, although I am sure that every generation of Christians in every locale where they may exist, we'll have to deal with it again, I want to try to settle this issue for once and for all today. And that is this: Jesus Christ is greater than any other person, power, or thing in the universe. Everything in this universe, not just this planet Earth, is subject to him. And everything we will ever know about God is because Jesus has revealed the truth to us. So let's look at this passage of Scripture and see four principles that come out of it that teach us why Jesus is greater than all the competitors for the faith and hearts of mankind. Let's talk about Jesus. Jesus is greater. The first one is in verses 1 and 2. It tells us that Jesus is the ultimate expression of the mind of God. In simple terms, it means this: all we know about God, we know because of Jesus. Anything that we know about God is because Jesus revealed that to us. If we know anything about God, it's because Jesus decided to share that with us. The writer here tells us three things. First of all, he tells us that God spoke. That is a simple way of saying that God sought to reveal himself to us. A second thing is that it says he spoke to our forefathers. Now, for us, not being Jewish, we won't naturally or automatically think about all of those saints that lived in the Old Testament, the Hebrew people. But That word there really means that. This written to mostly Jewish readers, they would understand that. God spoke, and when he spoke to our fathers or our forefathers. That means that the Old Testament is the Word of God, as much as we would say the New Testament is the Word of God. I remember serving in a church, and one of the deacons used to tell me, don't preach out of the Old Testament. We are our New Testament church. Well, the book of Hebrews, which is in the New Testament, tells us that when God spoke, he spoke to our forefathers, and when he spoke to them the words that are recorded for us in the Old Testament. Third, God did this speaking through the prophets. So when we think about prophets from the Old Testament, we may think about Hosea or Ezekiel or Malachi and the rest of the prophets. Their words were God speaking to his people. As they wandered about through the centuries, God spoke to them through the prophets that he sent them. And it also tells us that God spoke at many times in fragments, in pieces, a little here, a little there. He didn't just talk to Adam and dump everything he was ever going to share on Adam. God revealed himself over the course of time. And God also spoke in various ways. He spoke through visions. When he revealed himself to Joseph, Joseph was encountering God in his dreams. God spoke through angels. God spoke through events. He spoke through people. He even used like the prophet of Samuel to go and to anoint a king. So he used various ways to show himself and to reveal himself. And when God announced through the prophets, it was not always what men may have desired to hear from God, or they might not have gotten it all clear in their minds when they heard from God. But the writer of Hebrews tells us, although God spoke in times past, various times in various ways, in these days, talking about the days of the New Testament, he says God has spoken to us not through a prophet, but has spoken to us through his Son. And what God spoke through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was not just partial, was not meant to be unclear, was not meant to be just of a part of a picture of the Father, but what God spoke through his Son was climactic, it was definitive, and it was superlative. It was the final vision and revelation that God would give to us was through his Son. Jesus is the Son. And when he speaks with greater authority and more completeness than the prophets. So now, in our day, some 2,000 plus years later, we are living in what is the Bible calls the last days. I don't know that Jesus will return tomorrow. He could, certainly if he wanted to. Everything in the Bible could be fulfilled for him to return today if he so chose. But in a theological sense, in a biblical sense, we are living in the last days because Jesus has come, and as the Son of God, he has spoken to us the revelation of the Father. Jesus' death, his resurrection, his ascension showed that we have entered into new territories in God's plan. Everything from the Old Testament leading up to Jesus coming and dying on the cross and being raised from the dead was preliminary. But now that he has died on the cross, has been resurrected and ascended to heaven, we are in those final days of God's plan for his creation. God wants us to hear him. And we had better listen. Because anybody neglecting what Jesus says faces the spiritual danger like a driver crashing through road signs saying the bridge is out ahead. We better listen to what Jesus said. We don't have much more time. God's word through the Son is final and complete. Whatever the prophets might have said was preliminary. Whatever the apostles wrote, they were spokesmen for Christ, but they didn't add any new teachings or insights. They only expanded on Jesus Christ and what he means to us. It is Jesus that is the ultimate expression of the mind of God. Now let's turn our attention to the last part of verse 2 and first part of verse 3, God has appointed him heir of all things, made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. In those phrases, there are majestic things that we are taught about Jesus, all under this one heading, that he is the singular expression of the nature of God. If you want to know about the nature of God, all you've got to do is know Jesus. There's no one else in the universe that exhibits the true nature of God except the Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, number one, is the heir of all things. He controls all of creation. And that refers to the material universe, the forces within it. Everything that is a part of our universe was created through Jesus as the revealer, and he holds it all together. Jesus also tells us it was the agent of creation to make the universe, time and space. Colossians 1:16 tells us that. And the vastness of this universe that is created is mind-boggling. I can't wrap my brain around it sometimes to think that the earth is just one planet in a solar system, and our solar system is just one in a galaxy of solar systems, and there are hundreds of thousands of them that they can tell us are in the Milky Way and beyond that in the universe. It is mind-boggling to think how big this universe is. I have tried to think about it, and sometimes I think we're going to find out one day that the universe is just an aquarium or a terrarium. There's some little six-year-old in his bedroom playing with it. It's hard for me to get my mind fixed around God is in control of such a vast, infinite universe. And yet in all of that universe, it tells us that Jesus was the agent through which God created that. Now we're getting a lot more information, or our scientists are, sent back to them by all the machines they've sent out into space. They've discovered black holes and quasars and novas. And the more they find out, the more riddles there are. Instead of finding definite answers, they get more and more questions. And there is no way that any of that threatens our faith. To me, it just enhances our faith. That God keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and yet he cares about me, tiny little me, on one planet in this little tiny solar system called Earth. The creator of the universe came to redeem us by paying the price on the cross. That should blow our minds that the creator cares enough about us to come and redeem us back in relationship. This passage also tells us that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, reflecting his purity. It tells us that the Son shares fully the divine nature. No one can separate the nature of Christ from the nature of the Father, because in Jesus we see the essence of God. He is that image of God to us. It also tells us that Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. The Son has the divine substance of the Father. Everything the Father is, Jesus is that as well. They share the same substance. And that's a pretty bold proclamation here in the book of Hebrews, because in essence it tells us this: Jesus is God. Jesus is deity. If the Father is God and Jesus shares the same substance as the Father, then Jesus is God as well. In John chapter 14, verse 9, Philip said to Jesus, "How can we say we've seen the Father?" Jesus said, "The one who has seen me has seen the Father." If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. That's a pretty powerful expression, that Jesus is God. And it's overwhelming in Scripture that he is God. Now, there are sects that have tried to teach that Jesus is only human, but they have no scriptural basis for that. They tell us that as God once was a man, then you can be like him, and as God became a God, then as a man you can become a God. They have tried to say that Jesus is only just a young man, a boy, born from God and his first wife. I guess that first wife was Mary. So Jesus is just a boy like any boy. But the scripture does not teach us that. I don't like to get political. My wife tells me not to. So I do. Ronald Reagan was quoted as saying, "Well, the trouble with our liberal friends is not that they're ignorant, it's just that they know so much that isn't so." So piggybacking on that, I'm going to say, false teachers are not ignorant. They just know too many things that are not true. Because the Greek word that is used here is translated exact representation. That means Jesus represents the very highest of God's creation, sharing the very same nature as God. These other denominations or religions will claim certain truths, but they publish their own edition of the scriptures, mistranslating Greek texts like John 1:1 or Colossians 1:15 through 17 to support their position. They claim that Jesus represents in human form the exact character of God, but that's astonishing, too astonishing to believe, but too well supported by the scriptures to deny. He is the exact representation of God. And finally, in these verses, we also see that Jesus is the sustainer of the universe. God created the world of time and space, but it's the Son who maintains it, who helps it to stay in to consist. If he took his hands off of it, it would totally disappear. But he's in charge, so we're not going to fall into other chaos. God's plans will triumph. I guess I will get a little political. I don't think mankind's ever going to blow up the earth. I don't think we should try to do it, and I think we should try to not do it, but I don't think we'll ever do it, because God's word says that the end of this earth is in his hands, in his control. He will determine when that happens. Let's move on to the third thing that we see here, and that is that Jesus, in verse 3, the last part of it, says, "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." He is the final expression of the salvation of God. Jesus is the way of salvation, and there is no other. You cannot be saved by trusting in the teachings of the Book of Quran. You cannot be saved by following Sikhism, although there are many Sikhs now in the United States. You cannot be saved by trusting in the lessons of Confucianism or the way of Buddha or following the teachings of Hinduism. I am not one who thinks that there are multiple religions and ways to God, and everyone, if they're sincere, just needs to pick one of those and follow that way to get to God, and they're going to the same God I am. I don't believe that, because the Bible is too exclusive. It says that Jesus is the way, the only way, to the Father. The Son brought us God's grace, and because he died on a cross, he removed the stain of sin. Jesus has provided the purification for sin as an act of supreme grace without any merit on my part. You know, I didn't write this in here, but I've been wondering about something lately. I hear people say, you know, they'll give a testimony and they'll say, "Well, I sin every day, but Jesus forgives me." Do you sin every day? Do you just say that because it sounds like the pious thing to say? "Well, I sin every day." Is that too personal? Should we take a vote? I think Christians still sin, but I would hope that we wouldn't sin every day. Shouldn't you be able to go a day without sin? Or do you think a day without sin is like a day without orange juice and sunshine? You know? I think we ought to go as long as we can without sin. All in favor, say aye. Okay. Now you know why I didn't write it in here. So. But I am glad about this. If I sin every day, or if I sin once a week, or if I trip up several times a day, I have not trusted in Christ so that I can sin and get away with it free. I have trusted in Christ so that when I do sin, I know he will forgive me if I confess my sin, and he will cleanse me of all unrighteousness. Jesus has provided the purification for sins. And when he says that word purification, he's talking about all the agony of Christ on the cross, all the blood that is shed there from Christ. And there is something that only Jesus could accomplish on the cross that no prophet, no wise man, no philosopher, no scientist could ever accomplish. Only Jesus, because he was the Son of God, the spotless Lamb of God, the Savior without blemish, that shed his blood on the cross. That's why redemption is precious. It's not some impersonal thing. Sometimes we have to let our imagination run a little bit and realize how vicious and horrible the cross really was. That the Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin. I can't imagine Jesus, who kept himself, who maintained his purity, his relationship with the Father, through all of the temptations where he was tempted just like you and I are tempted, yet he did not sin. But when he was nailed to the cross, the Bible does not say he just paid the price for sin. It says he who knew no sin became sin for us. Not just so that we could be given righteousness, but the Bible says so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That blows my mind. It's not just an impersonal thing. The Savior, who was the Son of God, let people nail him to a cross so that he could pay the price for my sin. That becomes very personal. And it involved the very heart and soul of the Redeemer in the shedding of his life's blood. I don't know how more real we could say it. Jesus lived, but he died on the cross. He gave up his life for me. And the terrible problem, which is our human sin, presents a dilemma that could only be solved by the remedy of the death of Jesus. So although creation rests in his power, his redemption rests on his sacrifice. And then after dealing with our sins, the passage says that Jesus ascended the throne. He took the place of honor at the Father's right hand. He rose. He's now seated at the right hand of God in heaven. That's his supreme honor because he has risen from the dead. And finally, the last lesson I see here is that Jesus is the superior expression of the declaration of God. Verse 4 says, he became higher in rank than the angels, just as the name he inherited is superior to theirs. Now, to make full sense of this, we've got to understand that the book of Hebrews was written as a sermon or a treatise to try to prove that Jesus was superior to everything else the Hebrews trusted in. They trusted in the writings of Moses, and so the writer of Hebrews shows how Jesus is superior to Moses. There was a group that believed in the ladder of angels that led them closer and closer to God. And so the writer of Hebrews shows how Jesus is superior to angels. There were those who trusted in the Jewish religious sacrificial system. And so the writer of Hebrews proved to the readers of this book that Jesus was even superior to the priests. There were those who trusted in the words of the Old Testament, all the teachings of the prophets, the wisdom of the Psalms and of the Proverbs. And so the writer of Hebrews shows that Jesus was superior to all the prophets in the Old Testament. Everything that others would count upon for their salvation, the writer of Hebrews sought to prove, to argue with his readers, that Jesus was superior to them. He is greater than all of those things. And the Father has declared that Jesus is the Son, he's the Lord, he's the Savior. And the writer of Hebrews says that the Father did not say that about anybody else. Only Jesus has the name, the Son of God. And so we proclaim him as Lord. He is the final word to us from God. He has removed the blot of sin. He's exalted to the place of honor. He's not just an angel. He is the Son. He was more than the supernatural creature who darts around and accomplishes God's mercy missions. The Son has a close, personal relationship with the Father. They are God together. And Jesus is above all other names of any kind of honor. So when we think about wherever you go and whatever you do, say a good word for Jesus. In this world of ours, we've got to stop letting people steal away the greatness of our Savior. He is not just a healer. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a philosopher. He's not just a good man that walked about doing good things. When we're talking about Jesus, we're not just talking about some extraordinary guy who lived in Israel. We are talking about God wrapped in flesh, the Savior of humankind, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is important then that we settle our eternal citizenship. Are you a citizen of the heaven to which Jesus opened the door, opened the way to enter in? That is something that we've got to settle. So if you're going to go someplace and you're going to go do something and you're going to say a good word for Jesus, the first word you better able to be to say well about Jesus is this: He is my Savior. He has saved me from sin. He is taking me to live with Him forever in heaven. Yesterday, I visited with Ruth Smith, one of our ladies who, unless a miracle happens, the Lord will be taking home fairly soon. And I knelt by her on the couch and held her hand, had prayer with her, and when I looked up and was just speaking to her for a few moments before I was leaving, she said, I just need some assurance. So I leaned back over to her and I said these words: Jesus told us, do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places or mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. I said, Ruth, don't worry. The Lord's preparing a place for you. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let your thinking be confused. Even though your body is saying everything is crazy around you, the Word of God tells us that He is preparing a place for us. He's going to come back. And when He takes us, we are going to be with Him where He is. I can think of no other glorious place to be. Heaven's not going to be heaven because the streets are gold or the gates are pearl or because it's 1,500 miles high and 1,500 miles wide and 1,500 miles long. Heaven will be special because no matter what it looks like, even if it's just a lonely cabin on the hillside, Jesus is there and He is our Savior. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that you'll set our hearts free to speak well of our Savior, that wherever we go, whatever we do, we'll say a good word for Jesus, because He has nothing on His heart or in His mind except what is good and best for us. And I pray, Heavenly Father, we will treasure that the Creator of this universe, the very Son of God, would care enough to come and give His life on a cross for us. I don't understand how that pays for my sin, but I'm so glad that it does. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please?
Oh, soul, are you weary and troubled? Troubled, no light in the darkness you see. Strangely dim in the light.